everyone's welcome and encouraged to be a part of that. So. All right, will you pray with me again? Gracious Father, I want to just invite you into our presence, into this space this morning. Just thank you so much again for your spirit, your presence that is like a shepherd to us. And we are just so thankful for that image and that mentality and that presence for us to be in. I just pray that you hear from us, or we hear from you this morning, and just allowing our hearts and our minds to be affected and impacted by you most intimately as possible. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. I think after the week that we had, weather-wise, that I can share this story without getting in too much trouble or to cause us too much turmoil. So we'll go with that anyway. So there's a man, a gentleman, was shoveling snow one January, clearing off his driveway of this freshly fallen snow, when two neighborhood kids come up to him and they say, hey, mister, can we shovel your sidewalk or can we shovel your driveway for you? And the man was a little confused, and so he pauses for a second, looks at the two young men and says, well, can't you see I'm doing it myself? And the young man says, we just need $2, just $2 and we'll finish it for you. And the man's still kind of puzzled. And then finally, the other young man that was with him pipes up and says, well, you know what, that's why we ask. In fact, we get most of our business because of people who are shoveling their snow and they get too tired and they just quit. And none of us are like that, right? We'd never get halfway through a job or partway through shoveling the snow and decide, well, I wish there was someone that could take over for me, right? And if someone came up to me and said, for $2, they'd shovel my snow, I'd be like, absolutely, you go ahead with that kind of stuff. But in fact, I was thinking the next business I start, and I think this has probably been marketed this way, certain businesses have been marketed this way of, you tried to fix it, now let us fix it right, kind of a mentality, right? And we do that. I know I did that with the shop when I was, with the rental place I have. You know, I'd try to do something or I'd get as far as I could and I'd do the work and put into whatever effort I could. Once I got to a point where I didn't have the expertise, I didn't have the tools, or I just broke something worse than I even could imagine, then I call in the experts and they come and fix it for me, right? And you guys are looking at me like I'm the only one that does this. You guys, you know who you are too, all right? But that's just the nature of our culture. We get into a project, we get into work, we do something. And it can be anything, right? It can be repairing something, it can be, you know, computers, it can be technology, it can be all sorts of things, and we're just like, I just need to let somebody else finish this for me. And that's fine, right? When it comes to leaky faucets, that electrical, there are times where we absolutely should have professionals come and take care of those things. But there are other things in our life where really we need to stick it out, right? We need to try to finish and push as far as we can through our things that we're dealing with. And most importantly, probably in that, is our faith journey, where we are growing and continuing to grow. We might feel like we hit roadblocks. We might feel like things aren't going smoothly, and we need to persevere through that. Or maybe it's within sharing our faith and telling others about Jesus. We feel like we're getting rejected or pushed back or whatever over and over again, but we have to continue to persevere and to push through. And that's really what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the story of Paul again. And what we're doing in this sermon series, which I've titled more than once probably. I don't remember what it's titled at this point in time, but it's basically Paul and his letters, or Paul and his journeys, and then the letters that he writes into those journeys. Most of us know Paul went on several missionary journeys where he traveled around really the world telling people about Jesus, right, and starting churches and planting people and getting these things going and started. And then when he got back home or he got to another place, he would write letters, these epistles that we have in our New Testament, he would write these letters back to these churches. And so I thought it'd be fun, and I know my kind of fun is different than other people's kind of fun, but I thought it'd be fun. We're going to look at Paul's journeys and him walking through and the things that people he's interacting with, these cities he's interacting with, and then we're going to look at the letters that he writes back to these people. So we already looked at Thessalonica, and we looked at 1 Thessalonians last week. This morning we're going to look at Corinth and Paul's time in Corinth. As you can see, it's in Acts 18, and the experience that he's having in Corinth. And then we're going to look next week at 1 Corinthians and the letter that he writes back to these people that he spent time with and interacted with during that as well. This morning, again in Corinth, he was towards the end of his second missionary journey, So we're kind of jumping in midstream with his travels. And the reason we're doing that is because that's when he started writing letters. 1 Thessalonians was the first letter that he wrote, and so he jumped into Thessalonians last week. And this week is, again, Corinthians is the next letter he writes. And the thing is that he's gone to a couple different places. He's gone from Thessalonica to Berea and then to Athens. And we probably know the story of Athens, where Paul gets up in the middle of this temple area, or this place of worship, where they have all these statues and idols set up all over the place, and one of them with the inscription, "To an unknown God," right? And Paul uses that imagery, uses that statue to say, well, let me tell you about him, right? I know all about this unknown God that you have the statue here for. I'm going to share about him. And it's a really, really awesome, powerful story that he does there in Athens. And then when he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth. And he's kind of in a different dynamic here compared to some of the other cities he visits, because a lot of the cities that he visits, he gets run out of town, right? Like, not just, we'd like you to leave, please, sir, you can go on to the next town. This idea where we're going to, you know, like pitchfork and you know, torches, right? Like they chase, I don't know when they did that, sometime in history, chasing him out of town vehemently. In fact, I believe it's the Thessalonians, they follow him to Berea and chase him out of Berea too, right? And so it's kind of this vehement, we really want to get rid of you mentality. But in Athens, he kind of leaves fairly peacefully. He leaves them kind of wondering about this unknown God that he talked about, and then he goes again to Corinth. And that's where we pick up our story this morning. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app in Acts 18, just want to point out too, though, Corinth is a lot like the other cities in the Greco-Roman world at that time. A lot of idols, a lot of worship going on, a lot of there's a lot of sexual nature to the story, to the idol worship with temple prostitutes and those kind of things. And in so many ways, and especially the terms, but in different contexts, our culture matches that culture in a lot of ways. We may not have statues and idols set up all over the different places, but we definitely have things that we idolize. There's definitely things that we worship, even if we don't necessarily go visit a temple in that way. So I imagine, and I can see how the Greco-Roman world matches our culture in a lot of ways too. All right, jumping into Acts chapter 18, verse 1 and 2, we see this. It's after Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all of the Jews to leave Rome. One of the amazing things about Paul's journeys, and this is something different than the way I viewed it growing up, because when I grew up thinking of Paul, I thought of him like the Lone Ranger, right? And he didn't have guns on his hips like that, but I just imagined him traveling around by himself, doing everything himself, doing all the preaching. He'd get to a city, he'd find a place, and he'd just preach from the corner, right, and tell everybody about Jesus. But that's not the nature that we see of Paul in Acts. When Paul goes to different places, he probably rarely, if ever, travels alone. We don't always get the full story of who's with him, but Paul always finds people to work with. He always finds people to do the work with him, to join him, to support him, to help him. Here in Corinth, we see him joining Priscilla and Aquila, and just the powerful relationship that they're going to continue to have if we continue to read the story of Paul and his letters. And to me, that's just such a powerful part of his journey. Again, he's not just doing this on his own, you know, kind of that, I think, kind of the West in American history, you know, preaching evangelists would, you know, travel around the circuits and do different things. And they would, a lot of times, I think, just do it by themselves. But that's not the image that we get of Paul. He's always got support. He's always gaining support. He's always drawing people together with him to accomplish these things. But what's interesting, and this may not be that interesting to you, but it is to me, the reason Priscilla and Aquila are they're in Corinth, it obviously says Claudius kicked them out of Rome, but the reason that they got kicked out of Rome, we know from an extra source, is probably because the Christians are talking so much and doing so much in Rome already that Claudius was just annoyed with all the turmoil that they were causing, that they just kicked out all the Jews because they thought Christianity was just a part of Judaism. And so all of these things happening already, and this is probably about 50 AD or so, middle of the first century, that Claudius is kicking them out, and these Christians then have to be dispersed to different areas as well. I told you, just fascinating things, right? Okay, so moving on to verse 3, or end of verse 2, really. And Paul went to see them. Maybe. Paul went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And again, this is an important part of Paul's journeys as well, is that oftentimes he takes care of himself. He doesn't go into a city and to say, okay, I'm here, take care of me, provide me food, provide me shelter, I'm going to go and talk about Jesus. In fact, in the Corinthian letter, the 1 Corinthians, he writes back to them and he says, I took care of myself. I provided my own way. I took, you know, I worked and put effort into this. And then really for the early Christians, and I would say probably even Christians today, it can be so easy to just get in the habit of, well, I have freedom in Christ. Christ frees me from all of these burdens, all of these things that hold me back, especially from sin, that we kind of put away all work. And we say, okay, I'm not going to do any work at all because Christ has made me free. Well, obviously that's not what Paul is talking about. That freedom in Christ doesn't mean that I can sit around and not do anything. We still have the work, and he talked about this in the 1 Thessalonians. There's work to be done. And sometimes that physical work is a part, not sometimes, that physical work we do to earn income and those kind of things is a part of our faith as well. And so he's showing up at the synagogue like he often does, trying to persuade them. And then again, a couple more people that Paul knows, Silas and Timothy, they arrive from Macedonia. But it says Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews, that Jesus, that the Christ was Jesus. However, verse 6, and when they opposed and reviled Paul, these are the Jews, he took out his garment and he said to them, your blood be on your own heads, I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. And what seems to be happening here is, again, Paul has often, regularly and continually, he faces opposition, right? Throughout all of his journeys, he gets a lot of pushback. For whatever reason, the message of Jesus and who Jesus is causes people to have, I don't know, some kind of chaos or turmoil in their hearts and minds, and so they push back on Paul and what he's telling them about. And in fact, it gets to the point where Paul's like, okay, I'm done with you. Right, and so keep this in mind. He's really, that's a pretty powerful way of saying, let's just go our own ways, right? He's not just saying, okay, I'm done. I'm just going to move on. He says, this is on you. This is your responsibility, your fault. You're going to have to deal with the consequences. In fact, it might be even a tipping point in his ministry where he says, okay, I'm kind of done with the Jews. I'm kind of done with my own people. I'm going to go with the people that aren't Jews. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Which becomes a huge part, obviously, of Paul's ministry. And so Paul says, not just casually or common, you know, whatever. He says very powerfully, I'm done with you, and it's on you. I'm innocent. But I just love verse 7, okay? So look at verse 7, and I love what he chooses to do. He says, we're breaking up. I'm completely done with you. And then this is the Jews who are, you know, worshiping in the synagogue. And so he leaves that, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, and his house was next door to the synagogue. He says, we're done, I'm breaking up with you, but I'm going to move in right next door, kind of a thing, right? And I don't know if you find this as humorous as I do. Probably not, because I have a weird sense of humor. But I just find that fascinating, right? It's like saying, okay, I'm done with you, we're completely, like, if I say I'm completely done with Casey's and I hate Casey's, I don't know why Casey's, but we're just as an example. I'm completely done with you, but I'm going to move right next door to a Casey's. Kind of a thing, right? That's basically, none of you find this as funny as I do. Okay, that's fine. I'll move on. But that's basically what's happening. There's this irony that's in there, I think. And he says, I'm done with you, but I think he still kind of wants to kind of keep the little pressure on him, though, too. And maybe there's a little passive-aggressive nature going on here. I don't know if I want to put that on Paul necessarily. But there's certainly an irony or a purposefulness to this to say, okay, I'm done with you, but I'm gonna stay pretty close to you as well. And so Paul says and pushes back to them and says, okay, we're done. I'm going to move on. Moves in next door. And this is what happens because of that, probably. It says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And so just like everywhere I think Paul goes, he has a certain amount of pushback and a certain amount of maybe even anger and hatred towards him. But he almost always seems to have fruit as well. There's something positive coming out of his ministry, of his preaching, of the things that he's accomplishing. And many, it says, believed and were baptized by what Paul was saying and doing. And not least of which is this Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue, this leader within the synagogue. And to me, the way that Luke organizes this, to me that suggests that because Paul moved in next door, this Crispus was able to come to faith. And so there's influence and there's power and there's things happening here with Paul and his ministry. But it's not going to always stay that way. In fact, there's a reason for this next part here. And it says, "And the Lord then said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I, God says, I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." For whatever reason, God really wanted Paul to stay in Corinth. Because throughout Paul's ministry and the things that he's doing, so often he'd face opposition. You know, in fact, he'd face a lot of death threats or even get arrested and different things. And then he'd leave town for his own safety, for whatever reason. And it made sense, right? There's no reason that he wouldn't leave town. But for whatever reason, God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth longer. And so he sends a specific vision to him to say, "You need to hang out here. Stay in this city. I've got people. They'll take care of you. Nothing bad or especially physically, will happen to you. And I'm going to take care of you." And again, Paul has several visions throughout his ministry that we read about, but obviously this one sticks out and reminds us of the time in his conversion, right, where he's walking on the road to Damascus. Jesus shows up in the bright light and blinds him to convert Paul into the ministry, to convert Paul to a Christian, but also to bring him into a powerful ministry tool for him. And for whatever reason, again, Corinthians is an important Corinth is an important city for God and wants Paul to stay there. And so he ends up staying for a year and a half. However, it's not all smooth sailing. It says, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul, and they brought him before the tribunal. And they said, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves, I refuse to be a judge of these things.'" And immediately we have a little more respect for Gallio, right? These Jews, they arrest Paul, they bring him before this court, and they say, this is what he's doing, right? This complaint of he's going and talking against the law. And Gallio is like, "No, this has nothing to do with me. You guys deal with it on your own. I'm not touching this. I'm not going anywhere near this. This is your own problem. You deal with it." And immediately, for me anyway, I thought of Pilate, right? And when Jesus is brought before Pilate, something very similar happens, right? Pilate's like, "I don't see any reason to punish this man. I don't see any reason for sure to crucify this man." And he tries to put it back out on the Jews. In fact, he tries to give it to Herod and then back to the Jews. But unlike Gallio, I guess, Pilate lets in and continues to allow the people to speak and hears these crowds chanting and cheering. And finally, he tries to appease their bloodthirst by beating and flogging Jesus, but also ultimately crucifying him. And so we have a little bit more, and Galileo's not facing the same crowds that Pilate is either, right? At least probably not, in Corinth compared to Jerusalem and what's happening exactly. But you have a little more respect for Galileo. He's willing to say, "Okay, I'm not dealing with this. This is your own problem. You deal with it." Which actually is kind of reminiscent of what Paul has told them as well. But basically in verse 16, Galileo drives them from the tribunal, pushes them out to deal with it on their own. But what happens next is really kind of interesting. And so these Jews, being sent out from Gallio and not being able to bring their court case against Paul, they seize Sosthenes, who's also a ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. And I feel a little bad for Sosthenes. You know, why him? Why wouldn't they grab Paul? Why wouldn't they grab Timothy? Why the Sosthenes, and why does he get all the brunt of all of these things? And to be honest with you, I'm not 100% sure. Maybe he's in the wrong place at the wrong time, but my assumption is that Sosthenes is a Christian. But he's also involved and connected to the synagogue, a ruler of the synagogue, and so he would have been a Jew, had been a Jew, and ethnically a Jew probably. And so Sosthenes is a really good person to make an example of, to say, okay, we're going to grab this leader, this ruler, who's following or supporting Paul in some way, and we're going to make him an example. And the reason they probably couldn't grab Paul and some of the others that were with Paul is because Paul was a Roman citizen. And being a Roman citizen gave him a lot more protection than the Jews and some others would have had. And so instead of being able to grab Paul or Silas or Timothy or, you know, Aquila and Priscilla or one of those significant people in our story, they grab Sosthenes. And again, poor Sosthenes gets beaten. And Gallio, I guess following in the trait of not of letting them deal with it, doesn't care. It's your own problem, your own situation, you deal with it. But after this, we read in verse 18, Paul stayed many days longer, and then and took leave of the brothers, and then set sail for Syria, and took with him Priscilla and Aquila. And again, the nature of Paul's experience in Corinth is a little bit unique compared to some of the other cities that he visits. And whether it's Thessalonica that we looked at a couple weeks ago, or Berea or other places, for whatever reason, God wanted Paul to stay in Corinth for a while. And so he spends at least a year and a half, and possibly longer, depending upon how we want to look at the way they do it. And his ministry has obviously a significant impact. But also the things that he's going to be writing back into Corinthians, or to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, which we'll look at next week. So you don't want to miss next week. It's part two of this whole thing, right? There's some unique things that I think Paul does here. And I also want to make sure that, again, we don't step too far into this story. Paul, these stories of Paul that we read in Acts, Luke's the writer or author of Acts, what Luke writes down is just the story. He's not saying, okay, this is what you should do. Paul did this in first century Corinth, so this is what you should do in 21st century Astoria or Rushville or, you know, Lewiston or whatever we want to say, South Fulton. Right, we don't want to just say, Paul did it, let's do it, kind of a mentality. Because Paul did some things that we don't necessarily want to do either. But what are some things that Paul did do, that he did accomplish and was part of his ministry, that I think are important for us to take from and to learn from this? And so for me, the first thing is we need to continue to find ways to listen to God, to hear his voice. In my devotional that I use a Henry Nouwen kind of a daily devotional thing this week, and one of his was talking about silence and solitude. And silence and solitude oftentimes can become about us. What, you know, my quiet, my, you know, slowing down, making sure I get rid of all these distractions around me and try to get the distractions out of my head. But really, solitude and silence is about not just us and not even just our relationship with God, but it's more of a communal type of a mentality. In fact, it's finding ways for God to be able to lead us in a more communal aspect. As he leads us individually, how does that impact our community and the people around us? And so much of our world is, again, like the Greco-Roman world, there's so many things happening. It's so hard to find a place where it's quiet, where there's no other noise, where nothing else is happening around us, whether it's something else in the house, whether it's something just outside our house, or it's something even just within our head. I was actually Friday, and don't take this, don't get upset with anyone because this is my own personal stuff, but Friday I was trying to write my sermon, and I was sitting in my office, and our neighbor behind us here decided that was the time to listen to their stereo really loud and clean their car, which is fine. I appreciate that because I like to do that too. I listen to music while I clean my car and that kind of stuff. It was just terrible timing. So I was getting a little frustrated and annoyed, and so I finally went to the house to finish my sermon. I could have asked him to quiet or anything, too, but I'm not a matter upset with him by any means. I would do the same thing. It was just, again, poor timing. But that's our world, right? There's almost no place in our world where we can go where it's really quiet all the time. And even if we are in our own quiet, that's when our mind seems to get the loudest. But we need to have that quiet and that solitude and that silence to be able to hear God speak to us. To find those times, to find those things, to hear what God, again, always something going on, right? Appreciate that example, actually. But to hear from him, we need to have those times and those quiet where we hear from him well, and to be directed by him. I I'm still thankful he's here, though. That's awesome. This, you know, Sunday mornings at church is not the time to do silence and solitude, right? You can find that other times. But again, that's such an important part of our relationship with God, is being able to find ways that he can speak to us. And then as we hear and listen to his voice, is finding ways to step in line and stay in line with it. For me especially, and I just think this is such an important part of what I'm doing, is that I feel so strongly right now that God just wants me in a story. And whatever role that looks like, I love doing what I do here, being the pastor here. I feel so blessed, and I hope I continue to do this forever, actually. But if nothing else, I feel like God wants me here in Astoria for some reason and for some purpose. And that, to me, that's not for a year or 5 years or 10 years. It's indefinitely at this point. And I just feel so strongly about that. And maybe things will change in the short term or long term eventually, but I intend on being here. And to me, that comes from being able to hear God's voice. And so I hope you have things in your life where you feel like God is really convicting you, this is what I should do, this is the path I should go. But I think as part of that as well, and I think this is such an important part of Paul's ministry as a whole, is that finding ways to work well with others. Finding ways to connect with those around us, those other especially faithful people, people that are Christians that love and follow God like we do, is how can we work with them? Like I said, I thought of Paul going to all these cities as kind of a maverick, and he was on his own, and he was doing his own thing, and you know, ministering and preaching from the street corner. But that's not at all the image we have of him. He so much was intimately tied to the people around him. And as easy as it is, especially in our culture, for us to be like, I'm just going to do it on my own. It's easier, right? It's only going to get done right if I do it, kind of a mentality, right? Right? Yeah, okay. But that's not the way that God desires for us to live. He always wants us to find ways to work with others, to find ways. That way we have to compromise. That way we have to get ideas from other people. That way we have to, you know, find ways to work together well. And it's ultimately what's best for God's kingdom as well. And the last thing I want us to just hold on to is this one step at a time. And I think that's why Paul received that vision, is that it would have been so easy for him to look ahead or to worry about what's going to happen to him, that he would just book out of town, or that he would change his plans, or he would do things differently. Because of things that could happen down the road. And we can get in that boat so often, too, that we worry about, well, this, I'm never going to be able to handle this. This is what's coming down the pike. There's no way I can deal with this. God wants me to go down this path, but how does that work? What do I do? And we look down the road, or we look ahead of us, and we just can't see the steps down the road, but we can see the next step. And that's all God often tells us to do, is just take that next step. What is the next step? And when we're listening to God's voice and working together, how do I do that next step? In fact, there's a story from Abraham Lincoln's life where he was on his way to Washington for his inauguration. And he had spent some time with Horace Greeley, and he told him this anecdote of what it means when he was asked the question of, well, are we really going to have a civil war? And so Abraham Lincoln shares this story of his time when he was a circuit rider. And so he would travel, like Paul, to different areas for different sessions of court. And he oftentimes had to cross these rivers, and especially at certain times of year, how swollen and wide they would have been at times. But as they were traveling the one journey, they had the Fox River lay ahead of them. And the Fox River, I don't know anything about the Fox River, but they said to one another, if these little streams, these streams that we've dealt with, have caused us so much trouble, how can we ever get across the Fox River? And so as darkness fell, they stopped for the night at a log tavern, and they fell into a conversation with the Methodist elder. And they're talking with this elder as he knew that area well, and he would travel around that area often in all kinds of weather, and he knew the Fox River. And so as they're conversing, and they ask him, how can we deal with this Fox River, this elder says to them, oh yes, I know the Fox River well. And I've crossed it often and understand it well. But I have one fixed rule for crossing or in regards to the Fox River. I never cross it until I reach it. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just pray that as we journey with you, as we travel with you in this life, I just pray that you reveal to us more and more that you are guiding us, that you are providing for us, and that we can hear and listen to your will. I just pray that As we approach different obstacles, maybe even things down the road that we're thinking about or worried about, we know, God, that you can guide our steps, and that we don't need to deal with that Fox River or that whatever payment issue, concern, until we get closer to it. And we just take one step at a time to prepare for it as well. And we pray to thank you so much for this word and for the writings of Luke and ultimately for your son as well. We pray